Once again, let us pray. Father, now we ask at this just after lunch hour that you would awaken us to your truths. We confess to you, Lord, we need your light and we need your truth. And we pray that even as our bodies are calling upon us to slumber just a bit, that it is our heart's desire that we awaken. And so, Lord, quicken us to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The last of the agrarians, a man by the name of Andrew Nelson Lytle, said this: "In one sense, Babylon is the acceptance of matter as the only meaning, the source of all mystery, that man could accept the shell for the total meaning, that his vanity could thus lead him in a quest to control matter and hence life, is the ultimate folly, and it is truly the folly of this modern Babylon in which we live." Very similarly, Martin Luther wrote, "Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best, life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy." These two confessions of faith, both in the time of the Reformation and in our own lifetime, make clear and abundantly obvious that in the end, the affairs of men and nations are dependent upon God's good providence in the world. Not powerful politicians, not brilliant policies, not superior resources, not brilliant strategies, not effective coalitions, but God's own immutability. Despite all appearances in this poor fallen world in which we live, He, and He alone, remains on the throne. The gracious purposes of Almighty God in the world are therefore sure, regardless of what circumstances may bring. He rules and reigns, not we ourselves. Lytle and Luther recognize that all our activity in the world is ultimately limited in what it may be able to do, because we are limited in what we are able to do. Now, for some of us, particularly those of us who have been suckled by the ideological systems of modernity, that's a very tough lesson for us to learn. We like to control things. We want to ensure outcomes. We want to maximize efficiency. We want to make sure things happen right and on time and below budget. Alas, that is not the normal experience of mankind. The pages of history are littered with the sad remains of man's glory and grandeur grown tawdry over time. Thinking that they were in control, that they were sovereign, that they were omnipotent, even the greatest kings and tyrants of the ages ultimately were confronted by their own inadequacy, mortality, and impotence. Charles de Gaulle once said that the graveyards of Paris are filled with indispensable men. Take the story of Nebuchadnezzar, for example. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you as it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he pleases." Now, at the time, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of the ancient world. His reign was resplendent with glory and honor and power. The city that he had built was utterly magnificent, unrivaled in its scope and vision. The empire that he had assembled was mythically proportioned, unrivaled in its strength and valor. The reputation that he had forged was terrifyingly universal, unrivaled in its supremacy and vastness. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar was just a man. He thought that he was something more. He imagined for himself a majesty that transcended that of other men. He reveled in the storehouse of his great pride. He boasted in his invincibility. But then God humbled him. He decreed that Nebuchadnezzar would be reminded of the frailty of human flesh. He decreed that the great king would be forced to acknowledge a king greater still. Daniel 4 records it for us. "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." The complete demise of Nebuchadnezzar was a vivid demonstration to all the citizens of Babylon and to us that God alone is sovereign and almighty, that God alone is exalted and praised, that God alone is the possessor of greatness and power and glory and majesty in heaven and on earth. Ultimately, the lesson was not lost on Nebuchadnezzar. The king and his subjects quickly realized what was right and good and true in the world. And again, Daniel records saying, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as but nothing. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What hast thou done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing all greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all of His works are true, and all of His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar learned the most central truth in all of the cosmos: God rules. He learned that God and God alone is supreme, that God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God rules because He is the creator and owner of all things. As Genesis 14 says, the Lord God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 10 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Psalm 24 famously begins, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way that the whole universe is not man-centered, humanistic. Instead, it is God-centered, theocentric. It is theocentric even now, despite all of the sin and the rebellion that is evident all around us everywhere. God's ultimate centrality and purposefulness, His rule, is not something that we must wait for. It is a reality right at this very moment. As the hosts of heaven proclaim in Revelation 19, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns." The Apostle Paul expressed it in this way, saying that the entire creation reflects the preeminence and centrality of Christ's ongoing regency. Christ is Lord, he says, "for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." The Bible is abundantly clear on this point. We all know this, and I probably need not belabor it, but I will. The fact is that there is nothing in heaven or in earth that escapes His jurisdiction. Regardless of appearances, God rules. He rules over all things. As the maker and the sustainer of the heavens above and the earth below, God rules the forces of creation. So we read in Romans 11, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Or in Proverbs 16, "The Lord has made everything for His own purpose." Likewise, as the sustainer of all providence and purpose, God rules over the whole course of history. Ephesians 1 says, "He works all things after the counsel of His own will." In Isaiah chapter 46, we read, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish My good pleasure." He rules. Likewise, as the sovereign over both men and cultures, God rules over the hearts and minds and ways of us all. "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps," Proverbs 16 says. Acts 17 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Likewise, as the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords, God rules all the nations of the earth. Psalms 22 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." And Psalm 82 says, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is Thou who dost possess all the nations." This is a theocentric universe. God rules everything and everyone, everywhere, and at all times. For the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Now, all this may seem incredibly obvious. This may be one of those Sunday school lesson, duh, kinds of notions. But in fact, it has profound implications for us all across the board. See, the fact is that the goal of Christian activity in the world, whether it's in the home or in the school, whether it's out in the marketplace of ideas or in the life of the covenant community in the church, is not to usher in or impose a theocentric order, but to acknowledge the theocentric order that already exists. Christian activity in the world is not supposed to impose a messianic kingdom from the top down. Only God can lawfully realign the hearts of men by the gracious imposition of His purposes. Christian cultural involvement, Christian familial involvement, Christian covenantal involvement is merely an opportunity for us to publicly express our fealty to Him and our submission to His standards for life and godliness. Christian involvement in the marketplace of ideas is merely one more arena for us to bear witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christian cultural activity, therefore, is a bottom-up, inside-out process. It is an attempt to place the institutions of our society and the fabric of our lives publicly under God. We mustn't imagine, as Nebuchadnezzar did, that some arenas or disciplines are somehow uniquely immune from the rule of God and subject only to our own wiles or whims. Nor must we imagine that those faithful tasks that we undertake are the cause or even the effect that we see in circumstances and situations. Let me unpack that a little bit. We're working really hard, many of us, in our schools and in our families. It is very possible for us to fall into the trap of the Pharisees, imagining that the good things that we do, motivated by the good ambitions that we have, are dependent upon us and our effort. That we are the ones that will make it happen. It is very possible for us to have a revolt in our own hearts, overthrowing the sovereignty of Christ by imagining that our church can't be saved if our school does not succeed. Or that our generation will be lost if classical Christian education does not become preeminent in the next 3 months. Something that we would all like very much, but something that is entirely out of our hands. This is a remarkable phrase that the Apostle Paul uses at the beginning of his most thoroughly theological discourse, his most systematic theology, his most careful delineation of the nature and the character of the gospel in the world. It's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. There Paul describes himself not only as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and as an apostle, but he says that he is one who is set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in the scriptures concerning his son. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The gospel of God. Literally, the good news of God. The good news not only of God's possession, but the good news concerning God. The good news revolving around God. The good news that God has brought forth. The root and fruit of the phrase is simply that the gospel is God. To grasp that notion is to upend our human ambitions and cause us to despair of our own competency, which is, of course, the beginning place of repentance. Now, I've stated all of this, a kind of basic primer of the theology of the gospel for a simple reason. In our day and in our time, our churches are not really saying this very much. Oh, we get helpful hints and wonderful tips for how to be a good husband and how to be a good wife and how to manage our resources. And we have wonderful guidelines to counsel us through unpacking our own stories and recognizing our own foibles and coming to terms with our own brokenness. But all of this is more than a little man-centered, isn't it? You see, the fact is the gospel is not about us. We've fallen prey to the ecclesiology for dummies mindset in the modern world. Accepting this lower standard, this humanistic view of the gospel. We believe that the chief end of man is to get his act together. That the chief end of man is to come to terms with his own brokenness. That the chief end of man is to have a happy marriage. That the chief end of man is to be smart and successful and somehow plow through the difficulties of life with a smile on his face and a sense of acceptance so that he can share his testimony with others. That the chief end of man is all of these nice and wonderful things, but that is not the chief end of man, according to the Scriptures, much less the Shorter Catechism. In the ecclesiology for dummies, we have reduced the reign and rule of Almighty God as an instrumentality, as a utilitarian tool for our own good pleasure. God has been reduced to a vending machine in the sky. We put in our little faith quarter and we get out our little harvest of treasures. The fact is that the gospel of God is fixed on Him, His glory, His majesty, His splendor. The Bible asserts that the administration of the theocentric order of this world, the government of God, rests entirely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It is the robe of His glory. So that Christian activity and culture, the administration of the gospel in our lives, the outworking of the covenant, the fruitful covenantal succession of discipling one generation after another, raising up the next generation of leaders, Christian education, all of it is simply a recognition of and a submission to that fact. God rules. It is an active affirmation in word and deed that Christ is indeed the creator and sustainer of the universe. That even now He upholds all things by the word of His power. And that there will be no end to the increase of His government of peace. It really confesses what Nebuchadnezzar was forced to admit. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And it shall not pass away. No matter how short of the budget we are this year. No matter how difficult relations are between members of the board and families in school. No matter how unsupportive the local churches may be. No matter how desperately you're looking for a new place to meet because the church where you were meeting decides in late August that they might not want to have the school this year. Christian activity in the world is to be nothing more and nothing less than the declaration that Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of over Kirk and Covenant, the most basic of all Christian declarations. And all of our curriculum writing, and all of our scopes and sequences, in all of our board meetings, this should be set before us. This is not about us. This is not even about our children. This is all about the glory of the triune God who has raised up in the midst of this world a visible demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ saves and He saves to the uttermost. Jesus Christ saves and He changes everything thereby. Jesus Christ is making a people for Himself as a visible demonstration that the gospel is true and right and good and beautiful and ultimately glorious, reflecting the glory of God Himself. Now, sadly, most of us as Christians have followed in the Babylonian king's ignoble footsteps. We've committed the foolish error of Nebuchadnezzar, and thus we are at risk of the open shame of Nebuchadnezzar. We've ignored the fact that Christ bears the ensigns of the theocentric universe, a crown of glory and honor, a sword of truth and justice, a scepter of righteousness and authority, a crest of promise and consolation, a name of prerogative and transcendence, and a titled deed of absoluteness and finality. We've acted as if the lordship of Christ was not the least bit real. We've acted like Nebuchadnezzar. So we continue to build in our own strength and continue to struggle with our own wisdom, continue to fight with our own resources. You know, Nebuchadnezzar suffered a great deal of humiliation. And in our culture, because of our inability to proclaim Christ as Lord of Kirk and Covenant, we have two. The enemies of the gospel scoff and ridicule. They persecute and antagonize. They run roughshod over the weak and the helpless. They pollute the land with abomination and desecration. And all the while, we're kind of scuttled off to pasture like so many bovine indigents. We do our very best to accommodate, to fit in, to go along. But even among our co-belligerents, we're at best only tolerated. And all for the lack of a simple declaration that Christ is the Lord over the totality of life that God rules. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. This declaration cuts across the grain of the whole of human ambition and makes plain that from the day he came to his senses onward, he would rest and rely not on his own competency, but on the purposes of a sovereign and almighty God. I'm a pastor. And I have to say, one of the things that is disturbing to me is that so many of you at conferences like this come up to me with woeful stories about how you've been plugging along, God's been adding fruit daily, and your students are doing well, and your board members are excited, and the only real opposition that you have is at church. And the only frustrations that you really have are with your pastors or elders or deacons or whatever your particular ecclesiology for dummies has led you to. I probably don't need to tell you this then, but I must anyway. We must, if classical Christian schools are going to thrive, if classical Christian schools are really going to be able to make their mark for the long term, if we're going to be able to get beyond survival mode, then the gospel is going to have to go forth from the pulpits thunderously, cutting across the grain of our culture, putting first things first, and declaring the sovereignty of Almighty God and the lordship of Jesus Christ over Kirk and Covenant. And to that end, we must all pray and work. After all, when we look across the course of time, and we look at the great movements of the past, when real renewal and revival has occurred, it's not been when a host of parents rose up and said, "Boy, we've got to have Latin for our kids." That's a very good thing, but that's usually a second or third order consequence of something else, isn't it? I mean, you look at the great renewal movements of the early 19th century and before that, at the end of the 17th century and the heart of the 16th century and the transformations that occurred at the end of the 14th century and the overturning of cultural norms and the standards of power in the 8th century and the flourishing of the church in the 1st through the 5th centuries, at every turn, there was at the heart of the transformation, of the renewal, of the revival, of the reformation, whatever you want to call it, a church that declared Jesus Christ is Lord. I would like to suggest that perhaps at this stage in history, one of the great roles that classical and Christian educators can take up, one of the great works that we can perform, simply calling the church back to faithfulness. Perhaps as we teach our children of those glory days gone by, they will hunger and thirst for a church that uncompromisingly declares the gospel. The inability of man to perform any good thing on his own outside of the purposes of Almighty God. But perhaps as we remember the past, restore in the lives of our children the democracy of the dead, as G.K. Chesterton so colorfully called it, there will be this sense that the distinctiveness of the great flowering of art and music and literature and science and ideas that has been wrought as a part of our inheritance came to pass precisely because the church was the church. It took its role seriously. And proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Kirk and Covenant. The fact is that when we look in the Scriptures, we see that the church is plan A. And there is no plan B. I know that many of you have expressed to me at various times a sense of frustration that the folks that you've bonded with in your school, many of you coming from literally the uttermost parts of the theological earth, that you find far more in common with them than the folks in your own church. Brothers and sisters, this ultimately must change. I believe that in order for us to accomplish the things that we're setting out to accomplish with our children and our grandchildren, and for some of us and now our great-grandchildren, we need to have local bodies, congregations, churches, declaring unabashedly the good news of the gospel of God. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. We're still having a hard time with it. Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation convinced him beyond any shadow of a doubt that it is God who removes kings and establishes kings. It is God who appoints over the land whomsoever he will. It is God who rules the earth as he does in heaven. We're still convinced that we have this really important role to play. The fact is there is no plan B. Now, to be sure, the scriptural worldview and a gospel sociology makes plenty of room for lots of mediating institutions. Mediating institutions in society and in culture and in life. And we're to be enthusiastic supporters of these mediating institutions. But for those of us who are concerned about a messianic state gone awry and families disintegrating before our very eyes, the first agenda item need not be signing up to be a part of some new political campaign or movement or something that involves pressuring congressmen and senators to do this, that, or the other thing. At root, the problem is that Christians in this land don't know how to think because they have never been under the constancy of the Word of God declaring the gospel of God. And so as we gather together now, we must make sure that we're not building without foundations, that we're tending to both root and fruit, that we move past the broken and shambled remains of modernity with a full assurance that the gospel of God is our heart and soul and proclamation. I've told this story before in this conference, but I've also had several of you beg me to tell it again. So, not one to shy away from repeating myself over and over again, as my children will quickly tell you, and now my grandchildren as well. I am reminded of that remarkable a booksmith of the 9th century, Alfred the Great. He faced incalculable odds. He was 16 years old when he came to the throne of the little kingdom of Wessex. And he was the fourth child slated for a clerical life. But in the midst of the invasions of the Vikings and the Norsemen, first his father and then his three older brothers were swept aside, and he found himself in possession of the scepter and the crown, charged with defending his land against a massive invasion. They had never trained for war. He was unfamiliar with tactics and the strategy. But this he knew. God reigns. He sought to instill in his people this notion that if God was for them, it did not matter who was against them. The odds did not matter. The difficulties and obstacles did not matter. The story is told of the day before a great and strategic battle that Alfred, a bit lost on the battlefield and swallowed up in his armor, walked among the men who would stand beside him that day on the battlefield. Clapped them on the shoulders and looked them in the eye. Realizing that some of them, perhaps many of them, would not live to see another day. There's a mist began to rise on the Wessex hillside as they walked amidst the dew. Alfred began to chant the kingdom's war song. When the enemy comes in, roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. Some men trust in chariots. And some trust in the horse. But we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but he raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. Some men trust in chariots. Some trust in the horse. But we will depend upon the name of Christ the Lord. This glorious hymn was concluded with silence on the battlefield. And Alfred then turning said, 1,000 will fall at my left hand, 10,000 to the right. Yet he will defend us from the arrow in the night. Protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with your spirit, Lord. Encompass us with your power. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. And then, out of the silence, there arose first a low rumble, then finally a roar, and at last a battle shout that shook the timbers of the woods all around them. They were convinced of the gospel of God. Took their eyes off themselves and their resources, slim as they were, the obstacles as great as they were, the enemy as massive as it was. And they simply went forth in the power of the Lord. When we grasp, when our churches grasp, when we proclaim, when we nurture from the wee ones all the way to the elder ages, this notion of the gospel of God, the good news of His purposes, His majesty, His glory, His character, His attributes, and lose sight of our piddling woes, then we will have gotten a hold of something. I love gathering up all kinds of nifty resources. But I have to tell you, when we started our school, we had no resources whatsoever. And in some ways, those early days were far more glorious. Because we knew that we were way beyond our competency. Sometimes it is our successes that smother our visions more surely than our failures. which is why we must constantly come back to, why we must yearn for a church that unerringly, unfailingly, constantly, persistently, valorously declares the gospel of God. It is God who will do it. It is God who will raise up our young champions. It is God who will turn our culture around. It is God who will save our families. It's God who will weave together a fabric that cannot be torn by all the perversity of our culture. It is God, and it is God alone. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. He is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. In the end, this is what it's all about. Not SAT scores. Not National Latin Awards. It is this and only this. He reigns. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As far as the curse is found. From Atlanta to Iraq. From your hometown to Jakarta. Let the gospel of God ring forth. Thanks be to God.